Well, brethren, as I think most of you are probably aware, one of the major things that separates the Church of God from, you might say, popular Christianity is our view on the subject of life after death. Now, the popular Christianity view is that when a person dies, if they have been a good person and tried to live a righteous life, well, then they automatically go to heaven. And they'll live forever in heaven, in paradise circumstances. Now, if they've been a bad person and they've been wicked and rebellious, their view is that person then goes to hell and they're tormented for all eternity with no end to this torment. Now, we in the Church of God take a very different view of that. In our view, when a person dies, they stay in the grave until they're resurrected. And if they've been a righteous person, they receive the resurrection to eternal life. And if they've been a wicked person, they're resurrected and they're thrown in the lake of fire. Now, even in regards to the subject of the lake of fire, I've heard it debated within Church of God circles as to whether or not the lake of fire is literal. In other words, would God literally, take the wicked and throw them in a fire, to be killed, spiritually and permanently, under those circumstances? Would God actually do that? And that subject gets particularly questioned in regards to people that have already died. In other words, if someone has lived out their life and they were wicked and they died and they're in the grave, would God literally, bring them back to life just solely for the purpose of then condemning them and throwing them in like a fire? That just kind of seems mean in our view of love. Well, what we're going to do here today in the sermon is look at this particular subject, from a full view of the lake of fire. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the lake of fire. Again, the lake of fire, because we're going to kind of look at this whole subject. Now, to start off with, as I mentioned, the popular view in, you might say, popular Christianity is the idea that people wind up in either heaven or hell. In fact, you'll oftentimes hear, Protestant preachers, kind of ask the question, where are you going to spend eternity? Now, the question itself assumes that eternal life is actually a given. In other words, it's not a gift, that's given to the righteous. It's a given. It's something that everyone receives. And the question is only, are you going to spend that eternal life in good conditions in heaven, or are you going to spend that eternal life in horrible conditions in hell? Well, this contradicts how the Bible talks about eternal life, because the Bible refers to it as a gift and not as a given. So to start off with, let's just notice this basic concept. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice it refers to eternal life as a gift and not as a given. It's a gift that, for those who accept the sacrifice of Christ and who diligently obey him in their life, that's a gift that they'll receive, but it's not something that everyone has as a given. And it says the alternative conclusion to that is death. That's the wages of sin. It's not living forever in horrible circumstances. It's your existence ceasing. It's coming to an end. And this isn't a concept that's just mentioned in one scripture. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. So just to notice another verse that refers to this, turn over to Matthew 25. It's Matthew 25. Now we're going to pick up at the very end of the chapter. But just to summarize the context here, starting in verse 31, you see a picture of, Christ basically talking about how he's judging mankind. He's separating the righteous from the wicked. And, he pictures this as kind of sheep and goats, the sheep being the righteous, the goats being the wicked. And he kind of goes through explaining how this takes place. And we're going to pick up at the very end of this in verse 46. But just to understand the context, realize that, in the verses just prior to this, he's addressing the wicked. Those that are condemned because they didn't obey him. But just notice it here in verse 46. It says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I notice there's only one group that receives eternal life, and that's the righteous. Now, that's consistent with what we just read in Romans. It's a gift, it's not a given. The alternative to that, he describes, is everlasting punishment. Now, people who believe in, you know, the fires of hell concept say, well, that's everlasting punishment. They're just punished for all eternity, in meaning kind of torments, you know, circumstances that never, ever actually come to an end. Well, that's not really what this is getting at. Yes, their punishment is everlasting. It's permanent, but it's not everlasting torment. Because what we're going to see is the Bible refers to this everlasting punishment as the second death. In other words, their existence coming to an end. They cease to exist. So just to notice this, turn over to Revelation 21. We'll see here that the lake of fire is repeatedly referred to in the Bible as the second death. You know, it's consistent with what we read there in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. You know, those who don't repent of their sins and who live a life of sin, their ultimate end is death. It's not endless torment. Now notice here in Revelation 21 in verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Again, referring to the righteous, and again, they're inheriting all things. In other words, they're inheriting eternal life, is what it's referring to. And notice once again, the opposite, you know, end here is in verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we'll see here, numerous times in the Bible, the lake of fire is referred to as the second death. You know, it's one's existence coming to a permanent end is what it's referring to. And just to notice another verse that refers to this, just turn back over the page here to chapter 20. Now we're going to pick up here in verse 14. Now later in this sermon, we're going to kind of cover the whole context of verse 11 through 15 and kind of unpack some of the common misunderstandings there. But just for right now, we're going to start in verse 14. It says, "And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Notice the lake of fire is referred to as the second death. In verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now notice again, the book of life, that's those who are going to receive eternal life, that's the opposite conclusion. You know, that's the other ending to the movie, as opposed to, you know, going in the lake of fire. So eternal life is a gift, it's not a given, and the alternate, you know, ending to the movie is the second death. It's going out of existence. You know, that's the ultimate end of the wicked. Now, sometimes the subject of, you know, the lake of fire, some of the verses that are associated with it can be misunderstood to kind of back up this idea of the fires of hell, you know, this never-ending torment that just goes on for eternity with no end. And one of the verses that's sometimes interpreted like this is in chapter 20, verse 10. So just to look across the page here to verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now for starters, just notice if you're reading a New King James like I am, where at the end of that first sentence there in verse 10, you see the word "are," but it's in italics. In other words, that's a translator-inserted word. In other words, there's not a Greek equivalent to that word. The translators just stuck in a word that they thought made sense and finished the thought. Now, as we're going to see here, it would be more accurate to say where they were thrown, you know, because they misunderstood the rest of the statement here and assumed that, well, the beast and false prophet, they're just being tormented for all eternity like the fires of hell. Now, to understand why you have the beast and the false prophet mentioned here, because keep in mind here, we have three individuals that have been mentioned in this verse here. And you'll understand in a minute why I'm pointing this out. That's Satan, it's the beast, and the false prophet are the three individuals mentioned. And that'll be important here in a second. But just look across the page here to Revelation 19 and verse 20. Now, the context here is during the end of the day of the Lord. You know, when there's a battle of armies that come together with the beast and they're fighting Christ upon his return. And it tells us here in verse 20, the ultimate end of the beast and the false prophet, you know, at this time. And it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And see, that the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire at the end of the day of the Lord. Now, that what we have here in Revelation 20, verse 10, you know, is more than 1,000 years later, because, you know, we have 1,000 years in the millennium, and then we have the time period pictured by the eighth day. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long that is, you know, but we know when Satan's thrown in, it's after that time period as well. You know, so more than 1,000 years have transpired in between these two events. But verse 10 is telling us that, you know, all three of these were thrown in the lake of fire. Now, that's important to understand, because realize that the last part of verse 10 says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, in context, you know, if we just read the context, who would they be referring to? It would be referring to the three individuals mentioned. It would be Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Now, the reason I point this out is it kind of train wrecks a logic that I was taught as a child growing up in the Church of God. You know, because oftentimes we would read this and we would assume, okay, well, they must mean, you know, Satan and demons, because we misunderstood this verse and then we made up a concept that the Bible never says. And that concept was, well, spirit beings can't die. And so that's how we kind of justify this in our minds, because we knew human beings, you know, the Bible's obvious that we don't have an immortal soul. We are souls, and our ultimate end is the second death if we're rebellious and, you know, and we refuse to follow God, you know, and endure to the end. We don't receive eternal life. We receive the second death. Well, then we would read this and think, okay, well, how do we understand this torment forever and ever? And what we did is in our minds, we said, well, that just must be Satan and the demons. And then to rationalize that, we made up this logic of, well, maybe spirit beings just can't die. And once God created them, well, now he can't kill them. Well, that's why they have to be tormented forever. Well, honestly, I believed that for several decades of my life. And I remember being a student in Ambassador College when one of my professors kind of brought up a very obvious, easy example that kind of, you know, totally debunks that chain of logic. You know, because he brought up that concept and he said, just look at the example of Jesus Christ. You know, he's not a created angelic being. He's an eternal God being. But what happened? Well, he became a physical human being and lived on earth, and then he died. And then he was dead for 3 days and three nights, and the Father had to resurrect him to bring him back to life. Now, if a God being can die, how could we argue that an angel couldn't die? See, that the logic just doesn't make sense. But because we never stopped to notice that the Bible never actually states that logic, we just kind of made that up because we misunderstood one verse. And just to notice a couple of verses that speak about Satan's ultimate end, turn over to Ezekiel 28. It's Ezekiel 28. It's a section of scripture here we've attributed to Satan my entire life. We'll start reading here in verse 11. We're going to read the whole section here from verse 11 to verse 19, because I want you to understand the full context of what we're talking about. And then particularly pay attention to the last two verses here, because it describes to us Satan's end. It says, moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says Lord Jehovah, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You know, as we've always taught, you know, Satan was a righteous angel, and then he decided to rebel. You know, he was perfect until iniquity, you know, until he started sinning, and then he turned against God. In verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now notice in particular verse 18 and 19, because it tells us Satan's in. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you and turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Notice, he's in a fire, and he's turned to ashes. He's destroyed. And he continues in verse 19. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror. You shall be no more forever. In other words, he dies. His existence comes to an end. He's not tormented forever as we would, you know, typically define torment. You know, someone being tortured for all eternity with no end. As we're going to see, that's not what that verse in, you know, in Revelation 20 verse 10 is getting at. We have to kind of unpack that, because if we assume it means never ending torment, there's too many other verses that's going to contradict. Also, just to support this, turn over to Isaiah 27. We'll see another verse here consistent with this. It's Isaiah 27 and verse 1. Now I'm just going to summarize some things here. One of the things you'll notice in the Bible, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, is Satan is oftentimes pictured as a sea creature referred to as Leviathan. You'll see in the book of Job, he's talked about there, and he's referred to as the king of all the proud. You know, that's obviously not a literal sea creature who's the king of all the proud. It's a symbolic picture describing Satan. And you'll see he's repeatedly referred to in the Old Testament as Leviathan, but that's who he's being referred to. But notice what's going to ultimately happen to Leviathan. This is Isaiah 27 in verse 1. In that day, Jehovah, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now notice he's slayed. He's going to die. He's going to be destroyed at some point. Notice also it refers to him as the reptile in the sea. That's going to become important at the end of this sermon, because you'll oftentimes refer to how Leviathan's domain is the sea, and how that's where he basically rules, and that's his domain is the sea. That's going to become important later. But now let's turn back over to Revelation 20, because again, we have this comment that if we take it literally, you know, would be consistent with the idea of the fires of hell, you know, this never-ending torment that just goes on, and there's never an end to it. You know, that would seem like what verse 10 was saying. So let's take a closer look at this. This is Revelation 20 and verse 10, what we just read. It says, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, as I mentioned, I'm reading the New King James. The word are, you know, is in italics. That's a translator-inserted word, you know, because the translators thought that, you know, finished the thought. It would be more appropriate to say where they were cast, you know, because we know more than 1,000 years earlier, they were thrown in the lake of fire. But it's the second death. They're not currently alive in that fire at this point. You know, and it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if we take that literally, it would seem like it's consistent with the idea of, you know, just torment that never ends. But we also have to consider sometimes the Bible uses, you might say, kind of poetic, figurative language to express a concept that is not as always as literal as we might take it. Because we also have to consider the Bible wasn't written in English, you know, because each language and culture sometimes has expressions, you know, or ways of you know, communicating a thought that are not, that don't always translate as well from one language to another. You know, there are expressions that we use that, again, the literal words themselves sometimes are not exactly what was being said. But just on that note, turn over to Revelation 14. Because we're going to see very, you know, similar language used here to describe the fate of unrepentant, you know, physical human beings, you know, who are sinners, who reject God, and what their ultimate end is. And it sounds very similar. And the reason I point this out is in the Church of God, we've kind of manufactured this logic, you know, that says, well, you know, spirit beings can't die. Well, again, Christ himself, you know, kind of debunks that whole idea. You know, if a God being could die, I mean, yes, he's capable of living forever, but if he could actually die, then how can we argue that an angel couldn't die? You know, that God couldn't kill a created angel that he brought into existence in the first place. But what I want you to notice here, we're not going to cover the full context of this section of Scripture here, but just notice a few verses here that are referring to unrepentant human beings, you know, who followed Satan's way of life and what their end is, because you're going to see it described in very similar type of language. Let's pick up here in Revelation 14 in verse 9. It says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of his torment ascends forever and ever, and there shall be no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Now, just as kind of some context here to understand these verses, you know, oftentimes people, you know, assume that the mark of the beast is, you know, solely an end time concept, you know, and that's because of some statements that are made in Revelation 13 about at the very end that being used to prevent people from buying and selling. You know, now obviously that is an end time specific reference in terms of the preventing people from buying and selling. But if you look at all the scriptures that refer to the mark of the beast, you realize it's not a concept that is unique simply to the end time. Now, again, we'll go into great detail on this because I've covered it in other sermons, you know, and there's even a sermon on my website and my YouTube channel called the Mark and Number of the Beast. There's even a study paper on my website that addresses the mark of the beast as well. So then, you know, I'll refer you to that, to all the greater details here. You know, but just to summarize it, the mark of the beast, what it's really getting at, is a symbolic reference to accepting and following Satan's way of life, because it refers to it as the hand and the forehead. Now, again, that's not some barcode or implanted, you know, chip or things of that nature, because you'll see, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, you know, references to, you know, God telling the Israelites to basically, you know, imprint God's commandments or his holy days on their hand and their forehead. You know, he's not referring to tattooing it on them. He's referring to their thoughts and their actions. In other words, to internalize this. You'll see numerous references in the New Testament of God, you know, marking, you know, his people as a seal or that on their forehead, or putting his name on their foreheads. You know, again, it's a symbolic reference to marking his people, their thoughts and their actions are following him. So again, when it refers to the mark of the beast and who has it on their hand and their forehead, it's not a tattoo, it's not a barcode or something of that nature. You're talking about people whose thoughts and actions are following Satan's way of life. So what it's referring to here in these verses is unrepentant sinners who have followed Satan's way of life, and this is referring to their ultimate end. But notice how it refers to, you know, there's smoke just ascending forever. Now, if you interpret that, you know, totally literally, you think, well, that must be the fires of hell. You know, it just burns forever and that smoke just never stops coming up and they're just tormented for all eternity. Well, that contradicts everything else the Bible says about this subject, because again, that would assume that eternal life was a given and not a gift. And the Bible consistently says it's just the righteous who receive eternal life, who live forever. You know, that the wages of sin, that's death, that's going out of existence. So what I want you to see is another reference in the Bible in the Old Testament that uses this very similar imagery, very similar language of, you know, smoke ascending forever, you know, this type of, you know, it never comes to an end, you know, type of language. But what it's actually referring to is just destruction. You know, it's not literally this, you know, fires of hell picture. And to see this, turn over to Isaiah 34. What we're going to see here is, again, just notice the language as we read through this, because you'll see from the context, you know, we're obviously not talking about the fires of hell, you know, but it's going to use very similar imagery and kind of poetic language, and what it's talking about is just destruction. Because you'll see as we read through a section of verses here in Isaiah 34, what it's talking about is the destruction of Edom, you know, the descendants of Esau, during the day of the Lord. In kind of their, you know, being knocked out of power, their nation being destroyed. And it's talking about basically their, you know, how thoroughly they are destroyed. But again, this isn't an eternal torment, fires of hell picture that we're talking about. But notice how similar the language is to what we read in Revelation. Now pick up here in Isaiah 34 and verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come upon Edom. Now, again, Edom is the descendants of Esau. And on the course, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, and the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Jehovah has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and with a great slaughter in the land of Eden. And wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. And their land shall be soaked with blood, and the dust saturated with fatness. For in the day of Jehovah's vengeance, you know, in other words, the day of the Lord is what we're talking about here, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion, its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch, and it shall be quenched. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke it shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Notice that similar language to what we read in Revelation. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And it shall stretch out over it in the line of confusion of the stones of emptiness. And they shall call its nobles to the kingdom. But none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. So notice where we're just referring to destruction here. You know, and the descendants of Edom being wiped out during the day of the Lord is what we're talking about. But notice that language of, you know, the smoke arising forever. And such. Again, this isn't the fires of hell of never-ending torment. It's referring to destruction, you know, but it's describing it in again, this more poetic language, you know, that if, again, we try to interpret it very literally, we come up with a very false picture. So see, when we look at those references in Revelation associated with the lake of fire that use similar language, we have to take the entire Bible into context. I mean, you want to put it in the context of the entire Bible and see all the other verses that, again, if we were to interpret that to mean the fires of hell, that we would be contradicting. I mean, you would contradict it again, just the very basic principle, you know, that eternal life is a gift, it's not a given. Because if you're going to live forever being tormented in the fires of hell, that's eternal life. It's eternal life in horrible conditions, but it would still be eternal life. But the lake of fire is referred to as the second death, in other words, going out of existence. You know, it's not just physical death, it's, you know, spiritual death that you don't come back from is what's being referred to here. because the Bible always presents, you know, this kind of binary, you might say, you know, between life and death, between eternal life and eternal death is what's referred to. And it's the righteous who receive eternal life, while the wicked, you know, the unrepentant sinners receive eternal death is the outcome here. So again, it's not the fires of hell at all. But there is another subject that's oftentimes debated in the Church of God. At least I've seen this a number of times in my lifetime. And again, I even know of some Church of God groups that officially teach, you know, that the lake of fire is not literal. In other words, there's not a literal fire that God's going to throw people into, you know, is their punishment for being rebellious. And they particularly will cite this in reference to people that have already died. In other words, if someone's lived out their life, they've rejected their opportunity for salvation, they're already dead and in the grave, well, they look at that and go, well, why would a loving God, you know, bring this person back up solely for the purpose of condemning them and throwing them in the lake of fire, you know, just for them to die again? You know, that just seems mean from their view of love. Well, we have to remember, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. You know, that directly tells us that in Isaiah 55. You know, we have to realize that his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. You know, and we have to focus on what does the Bible actually say? What does Scripture clearly tell us? Because if we can see a consistent picture, you know, it's very clear what Scripture says, and it's, you know, it's not just one verse that we misunderstood and, you know, created false concepts from, but if there's a clear trend that the Bible lays out very clearly for us, you know, even if it doesn't match our view of how things should be, if it doesn't match our view of love, we have to realize that God's always right, and his thinking is above ours, his ways are higher than ours. And if there's a conflict there, we have to realize he's always right and we're the ones who misunderstand it. So let's look at this particular subject. You know, does the Bible really teach that, you know, those who are unrepentant, you know, who rejected their opportunity for salvation and they're already in the grave, is God literally going to bring them back up, you know, to then just condemn them and put them in a fire? Well, let's notice that the Bible actually does say that. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 29. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now notice that Christ says it's everybody. It's everybody who's in the grave. Everybody who's died, you know, and gone to the grave, they're all coming back up, you know, and there's one of two conclusions. You know, it's either the resurrection to eternal life or the resurrection to condemnation. So this is telling us that, yes, he will bring the dead up, you know, to who have been rebellious to be cast into the lake of fire. And it's not just one verse that says that. We're going to see this is a consistent theme that's addressed multiple times throughout the Bible. So turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. We'll start reading here in verse 1. As in, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be saved, every one who is found written in the book." Now notice in verse 1, we just read a very obvious reference to the day of the Lord. You know, time of trouble that's worse than any time in human history. Okay, that's obviously the day of the Lord. And we've also read an obvious reference to the book of life. Well, see, that helps us understand verse 2. And verse 2 is as clear as it sounds. And then read verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." In other words, those who are in the grave and who are dead, they're going to awaken. "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And this, we have the same two endings to the movie. You know, some receiving eternal life, some to everlasting contempt. Now, in my experience in the Church of God, as I've addressed in previous sermons, you know, unfortunately, you know, throughout our history in the Church of God, we kind of created some false paradigms around the subject of the resurrections, because we based our whole view off of two terms that we misunderstood, the term first resurrection and the term rest of the dead. Because we assumed that the term first resurrection was establishing a numerical sequence of first, second, third. You know, that's why you always hear in Church of God circles this term second resurrection and third resurrection being commonly used. But try to find those terms in the Bible. You're going to be searching for the rest of your life. They're just not there. You know, they're terms that we made up. Well, because we took the English word first, and we assume, well, it must be talking about a numerical order, and we didn't consider maybe that's not what was intended. Because if you look at the Greek there, you know, there's other ways that can be interpreted, which make a lot more sense in the context. You know, it's referring to the first and more like, you know, rank or the chief, the honorable resurrection is what it's referring to. Well, when you think about everyone's life ends in either, you know, going into eternal life or into condemnation in the lake of fire, that's the contrast to understand what first means. It's not about first, second, and third. Well, the reason I mention this is we also misunderstood this term rest of the dead, and we took that as a kind of a blanket statement that eliminated the possibility that there was any other resurrections, you know, other than the first, which receiving eternal life until after the millennium. Well, as a result, then, we would read this, you know, the second part of, you know, verse 2 here, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and we do mental gymnastics around that because, our paradigm didn't allow us just to accept what it says, because it's giving us a day of the Lord time frame, and it's saying that there are people resurrected, and there's two groups. There's one to everlasting life, and there's one to everlasting condemnation. Well, when you understand what everlasting condemnation is, it's the lake of fire is what it's referring to. And it's placing both of these in a day of the Lord time frame. And because this is basically the judgment of all the people who are, you know, who've received their judgment, you know, in terms of salvation prior to the return of Christ. That's who's being addressed here. Now, just to kind of nail this down, let's look at the Hebrew word here that's translated here as contempt. Because what it actually means is abhorrence. Now, if you have a New King James translation like I do that has kind of the center references, you know, you'll see a little number one next to contempt. And if you look in the center margin there, it's got the word abhorrence. Well, that's consistent with what the Hebrew word means. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated there as contempt, it's transliterated into English as derion. It's D-E-R-A-O-N. Strong's number 1860, and the definition I'm going to give you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And here's how they define this word. It says, quote, a masculine noun meaning abhorrence. It is used only twice in the Old Testament, and in both cases speaks about the abhorrence of wicked men in the eternal state, Isaiah 66, verse 24. Daniel likewise spoke about the everlasting abhorrence of the wicked who were resurrected, Daniel 12, verse 2. You know, it's referencing the verse that we just read here. Now, if you think about this, if you're coming up to never-ending abhorrence, there's only one conclusion, you know, of what this can mean. Because if you're talking about people who have the opportunity to repent, you know, and can possibly still make it into the kingdom of God, that's not everlasting abhorrence. The only way it could be everlasting abhorrence is they're going in the lake of fire. You know, they've lost their chance. It's done. You know, the conclusion is set for them. And just to further back this up, you know, as Baker and Carpenter mentioned here, this word is only used twice in the Old Testament. Now let's look at the other reference, because it'll be very obvious here when we unpack this. We're talking about the lake of fire. Turn over to Isaiah 66. And we'll see here how this is used, and then we'll be able to verify later how when Christ actually quotes this verse multiple times, this is talking about the lake of fire. It's very clear. Now, this is Isaiah 66. We'll start reading in verse 22. For as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Jehovah, so shall your descendants in your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Jehovah. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And see, here it's translated as abhorrence. This is Darion. This is the exact same Hebrew word here. And again, it's translated clearly as abhorrence here. Now, to understand here, if you read a new heavens and new earth, as I've explained in previous sermons, that's the recreated earth, you know, after the destruction of the day of the Lord, you know, when God heals the earth and makes it this utopian environment for the millennium. What's happening here is being described as basically the lake of fire is existing throughout this time frame, and people are looking at it. Basically, it's a cautionary tale. You know, it's having God having people look at this and go, okay, if you choose to rebel, this is going to be your end. This is how the movie's going to end for you if you rebel. You know, and it's basically a very visual reminder for them of this is what happens to those who choose to go their own way. You know, this is the alternative to eternal life. You go in that fire. Okay, so how do I know for sure that that's what this verse is referring to here? You know, because obviously, you know, it doesn't state lake of fire, and it uses kind of some poetic, you know, imagery, you know, to express the concept. Well, the way we know for sure that this is referring to the lake of fire is in the New Testament, Christ quotes this exact verse here in verse 24 multiple times. And if we just look at the context and how he uses it, he's obviously referring to the lake of fire. So turn over to Mark chapter 9, and we'll see here where Christ himself, again, makes direct reference to this verse multiple times. And if we just look at how he uses it, it's obvious, you know, he's telling us this is talking about the lake of fire. So Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands go to hell into the fire, which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye having two eyes than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I notice he's using this phrase about, you know, the worm, you know, not dying and the fire not quenched, you know, but it's a fire that's basically the alternative conclusion to being in the kingdom of God. Well, what has the Bible consistently taught us that is? That's the lake of fire. That's the alternative conclusion. That's the other way the movie can end in your life. You know, you're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the lake of fire. And he's quoting a phrase that comes directly from Isaiah 66 there. Obviously, that's what that verse is referring to here. Christ himself indicates that. So we can see then, if we look back at Daniel 12, what did it tell us? You know, basically, at the same time that you have, you know, same time frame that you're receiving the resurrection to eternal life for those who have been faithful first fruits, there's also a resurrection to condemnation, to everlasting abhorrence. In other words, for people who had their opportunity but rejected it, who were resurrected back to, you know, to physical life to receive their judgment and then to be cast in the lake of fire. So the Bible repeatedly tells us that this is the case. But just to understand the full picture, what we're going to see here is, you know, in the two judgments of mankind. And what I mean by that is, you know, as we've taught all of my life, you know, the first fruits, well, that's the spring harvest. The rest of mankind, that's the fall harvest. Well, you know, in the day of the Lord time frame, you know, that's when the first fruits, you know, those who have been faithful, receive their resurrection to eternal life. Well, we saw there, you know, in Daniel 12, there's also a group who received the lake of fire at that time frame. Well, there's also a judgment, you know, at the end of the eighth day, that's described in Matthew 25, where it's the same picture, you know, where the righteous receive eternal life and the wicked receive the lake of fire. But what we're going to see in both of these cases is when it comes to the lake of fire, there are people who are still, you know, at the end of their physical life. In other words, they didn't die and go into the grave and then have to be brought back up to be thrown in the lake of fire. At the end of their physical life, they're thrown in the lake of fire. There's individuals that fit into that category. Then there's those who have died and are already in the grave and they're resurrected and thrown in the lake of fire. Now, we just read in Daniel 12, you know, where those who were had already in the grave come up and are thrown in the lake of fire. And we read this earlier, but turn back over to Revelation 19. And we'll see again the beast and the false prophet. Because what I want you to see here is the picture that there are people who are physically alive at the time of this judgment, you know, that they never actually died and were buried, you know, but they lost their chance at salvation. And they receive, you know, they're thrown directly in the lake of fire. And there's those who are resurrected to condemnation and are then thrown in the lake of fire. Because in both cases, in both the judgment of, you know, the first fruits and the judgment of the rest of mankind, this is true in both cases, is what we're going to see here. But just, again, in Revelation 19, and this time we're going to start in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is Christ coming down on the white horse, and these are the armies that are gathered there to fight them. Now notice again verse 20. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in the presence in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. So in other words, they didn't die and go into the grave and have to be brought back. They're just thrown directly in the lake of fire. In verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, who proceed from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In other words, at this time during the day of the Lord, there will also be other people that are fighting Christ who are just deceived. In other words, they haven't received their judgment in terms of salvation. They were being rebellious and fighting Christ, but they were deceived, you know, and they're going to get their chance, you know, through the fulfillment of the feast in the eighth day, you know, through the millennium and the eighth day period, they're going to have their chance. That's why they just physically die, whereas the beast and the false prophet are thrown directly in the lake of fire. But what I want you to see in this picture is, you know, when it comes to the lake of fire, you have, you know, again, you might say two groups. You have those who are still physically alive, you know, who get thrown directly in the lake of fire because they're still living at the end of, you know, at that time frame. And you have those who are in the grave who have to be brought up. You know, this is a very similar picture. You might say that's in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it comes to the righteous. And we won't take the time to turn there, but just to reference that scripture, you know, Paul is referring there to, you know, the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the resurrection of the first fruits to eternal life. And he talks about the dead in Christ, you know, those who are in the grave, who have to be resurrected back, you know, to receive it. And he says, we who are alive. You know, obviously he was assuming that would happen in his lifetime, which he was incorrect about. You know, but he was obviously expressing the concept that there's going to be those who are physically still alive, who are the righteous, at the time that that happens. And they obviously won't go in the grave. They'll just get changed to spirit, you know, and directly go up, you know, to meet Christ in the air. Well, again, same concept happens with the you know, the lake of fire with those who have been judged and condemned. Now, to see the fall harvest version of this, look over in Revelation 20 in verse 11. Now, we're going to read verses 11 through 15 here and kind of unpack this because oftentimes there's a lot of incorrect assumptions and confusion around these verses. And it's Revelation 20 in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne in him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Again, the lake of fire is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, first of all, let me address some oftentimes incorrect assumptions that I've heard taught all of my life in regards to these scriptures. Because historically in the Church of God, I know what I was taught growing up, is we tried to break up these verses and we inserted terms that we quite frankly just made up. There are the terms second resurrection and third resurrection. Again, terms you just simply will not find in Scripture. We just made them up. But just notice when you read through verses 11 through 15, it reads like a consistent, event. In other words, it's describing one particular event that's taking place. Now, the reason I mention that is historically in the Church of God, and I know what I was even taught in Ambassador College, was we would take verses 11 and 12, and we called that the second resurrection, and then we took verses 13 through 15, and we called that the third resurrection. But that's not how it reads. Again, those terms are made up. They're not in the Bible. But if you read through it, it reads as a single event because that's what it is. And now let's unpack some other misunderstandings here. And let's just realize as we read through this, let's consider that we're in the book of Revelation. Now, the reason I mention that is the book of Revelation uses a lot of symbolic language, figurative references, and things of that nature. So we can't always just assume that everything is just literal and straightforward. We have to consider that maybe there's symbolic references here, there's figurative language being used. We have to consider that as a possibility, particularly if we interpret things literally, they just don't really make sense. Now, read here through verse 13. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works." Now, typically, in my lifetime, I've noticed that, the word sea here is typically interpreted to be a body of water. And the word dead is assumed to mean the physically dead, those who had died and are in the grave. But just notice some logical problems with that. We have two groups here that are referred to as the dead, but only one is coming from death in the grave. Because it refers to one of them coming as from death in Hades, in other words, death in the grave. Only one of them is coming from that. Okay, that doesn't logically make sense if we take all this just, as completely literal and don't consider some figurative meanings here. Because if they're both being resurrected from the grave, wouldn't both of them be coming from death in the grave? Why would that be unique to one of them? And oftentimes when we look at the word sea, if we assume that that's a body of water, the most common interpretation I've heard all of my life is, some of these were buried at sea, they were buried in water and others were buried on land. Well, it doesn't refer to anybody buried on land. It just says the sea, and the sea is contrasted with death in the grave. So let's consider some figurative meanings here that make this make a little bit more sense. Now, I won't go into all the scriptures that address this, but notice when I referred to, when we read Isaiah 27 in verse 1, and we talked about Leviathan, I mentioned how it talked about him being in the sea. But because if you notice throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, Satan is pictured as a sea monster named Leviathan. Now, again, he's obviously not a literal sea creature. It's a symbolic, figurative reference here. But he is referred to as the sea monster. He's the king of all the proud, but his domain is referred to as the sea. And then you have the beast powers, being referred to. So we know from the book of Daniel, these are oftentimes pictured as these creatures that are rising up out of the sea. And we know they're not these literal animals as they're described. That's a figurative symbolic reference, you know, and they're not literally rising up out of an ocean, you know, because this is all symbolic language. But the sea being referred to here is again Satan's domain. You know, because he's Leviathan, he's the king of all the proud, his domain is the sea, and he's the power, as the Bible tells us, behind the beast empires. You know, they've ruled throughout time, he's what gives them their power. They're part of the sea, part of his domain. You know, so what we've got to consider here is sea here is, again, not a reference to a body of water, it's a reference to Satan's domain. Now let's also consider the word dead here. Because again, if we assume that the word dead is again just referring to those who've died and in the grave, it doesn't really make sense that only one of these groups is coming from death in the grave. They would have to both be coming from death in the grave. So is there another way to look at dead here? Actually, yes, there is. So if we look at the Greek word here that's translated here as dead in these verses, it's nekros, it's N-E-K-R-O-S. It's Strong's number 3498. And the definition I'm going to give you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. Now, just to be thorough, nekros can certainly mean the physically dead. That is certainly one of the meanings that this can have. It can also have figurative meanings. So what I'm going to read to you is what he gives as the figurative meaning. He says, quote, figuratively, those dead to Christ in his gospel, meaning spiritually dead. So we need to consider here that it's the spiritually dead we're referring to here. That's why only one of the groups is coming from death in the grave. But just to give you some scriptural references to show that the Bible, you know, in a number of cases uses nekros here to refer to the spiritually dead, you know, those who are physically alive but spiritually dead. Let me show you a few references that speak to this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to see here a verse that refers to, that uses nekros twice. And it wants to mean the physically dead and wants to mean the spiritually dead. And it's very obvious when we read the context that that's what it's talking about. It's Matthew 8 in verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, obviously, Christ is not saying, let's have those physically dead people bury these physically dead people. That would be ridiculous. Obviously, he's not saying that. You know, what he's saying is, you know, let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. That's that's the concept of what he's getting at here. But what I want you to see here is how this word nekros can be used to refer to the spiritually dead who are physically alive. Now turn also to Ephesians chapter 5. It's Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll see another reference like this. And we'll start reading here in verse 8. See, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, obviously, he's not referring to a resurrection here, you know, of people who are physically dead and being brought back to life. When he's saying awaken, it's, you know, awaken out of being spiritually dead and follow Christ and pursue righteousness is what he's referring to here. So this is people who are physically alive, but he's referring to spiritual death. Now, to see one other reference here, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 here. We're just going to read here the first verse of, you know, the letter to the church in Sardis. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, it says, he who has the seven stars of God, the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." See, he's saying that you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. That's what he's actually saying here. So now with all that in mind, turn back over to Revelation 20. And let's go through these same verses and consider that sea could be a reference to, again, Satan's domain, and dead there could be a reference to the spiritually dead. And again, that's why only one of the two groups being mentioned is coming from death and the grave. Only one of them is being resurrected, you know, but because they were physically dead. Now, let's just read this again, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne in him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the spiritually dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead," again the spiritually dead, were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea," again, not a body of water, we're talking Satan's domain here, "gave up the dead," the spiritually dead, "who were in it, and death and Hades," you know, the grave, delivered up the dead, the spiritually dead, who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. You see, if we unpack this, what we have here is the exact same picture we saw with the spring harvest. See, we noticed in Daniel 12, you had, you know, those who were in the grave who were resurrected back to life for condemnation, you know, to be thrown in the lake of fire. And we noticed in Revelation 19, we had the beast and the false prophet. Well, they were physically alive, you know, but they were rebellious and they rejected salvation as well. So they're thrown in the lake of fire without ever going to the grave. And then you have people who are brought back, you know, from the grave and thrown in the lake of fire. You have the same picture here. Because, see, those who are coming from death and the grave, well, they have physically died, and they're being resurrected back to be judged and thrown in the lake of fire. Then you have those from the sea, those who are currently alive, but who have followed Satan's way of life. They're part of Satan's domain, you know, and they're still physically alive, but they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. It's a very consistent picture with what we saw with the spring harvest that's playing out here with the fall harvest. Now, I'll continue on reading in verse 14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So see, basically we have that same binary, you might say, you know, where the righteous receive eternal life. They're in the book of life. They receive eternal life. But those who've rejected, who've been rebellious to God and who've, you know, basically, you know, lost their chance at salvation because they were rebellious, they lived a life of sin, they get thrown in the lake of fire. But we have two groups. And what by that I mean is those who are still physically alive at that point, you know, they're at the end of their physical life and they never went to the grave, but they're thrown directly in the lake of fire. And then you have those who've already died and they're resurrected back to receive their judgment and be thrown in the lake of fire. Because see, what we have to consider is the Bible directly tells us that everyone has to stand before Christ and to be judged. And see, oftentimes we can sometimes look at that as maybe a figurative reference of, you know, everyone's held accountable for their actions, which is true. But once you understand the picture that's laid out here with both the spring and the fall harvest, you realize that these verses are referring to something literal as well. So turn over to 2 Corinthians. And what I want you to see here is a couple of times Paul refers to this and directly tells us that everyone ultimately has to stand before Christ and to be held accountable. It's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in our consciences. So see, what he's saying is, I mean, there's a point we all have to literally stand before Christ and, you know, face accountability for our actions. You know, that there's literally that point of judgment where it's not just a figurative reference that we're all held accountable. You know, there's literally a point, you know, at the ultimate end for everyone, where you literally hear, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and you're rewarded with eternal life, or I never knew you, and you're thrown in the lake of fire. You know, that's not just figurative. That literally happens for everyone. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Yeah, I obviously wrote down the wrong verse. But there's another verse here in Paul's writings in Romans where he makes the same type of statement. You know, where we all have to stand before, you know, Christ and to face him. You know, we all have to have that accountability. Because we won't take the time to go through all the scriptures that refer to the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you'll notice that there's a number of verses when they refer to, you know, the lake of fire. They refer to those who are rejected, you know, who Christ says, I never knew you, when they're cast in the lake of fire, that they're weeping and gnashing their teeth. You know, there's that realization of what they gave up. Because just think this one through. You know, I'm sure all of us, you know, if you've been in the Church of God for decades like I have, you know, you've probably known a number of people who, you know, came into the church, were baptized, you know, faithfully followed for a number of years, but since then, they've totally turned their back on the truth. You know, I know individuals I went to Ambassador College with, you know, who were very sincere and very devout at the time. Today, they're atheists. You know, don't even believe that there is a God. You know, so if they live out their lives and they die, they're not thinking there's going to be a judgment. They don't believe that there is a God to judge them. You know, I know others who have, you know, basically rejected the truth. They've gone into Protestantism or Catholicism, you know, and they're expecting when they die that, you know, they're just going to go to heaven, you know, because they're fully convinced that what the path that they've gone down is correct. Well, imagine being a person like that. If you die in that state and in your mind, you're thinking, I've done the right thing. But in reality, you've basically, you know, earned the lake of fire, you know, in how you've lived your life. Now, if you just stay dead, you know, and you're never resurrected to kind of have that realization, where would the weeping and gnashing of teeth come into the equation? Well, it wouldn't, you know, because you would never have that realization. You would never have to face that. Well, see, the reason that the Bible repeatedly refers to the weeping and gnashing of teeth is because we all have to stand before God, you know, and face that moment of accountability, of realizing, you know, and I think, you know, God wants us all to know, I gave you this opportunity. I think we have to stand before Christ because he's the one who sacrificed his life, you know, who went through torment, you know, to give us the opportunity for eternal life. And I think he wants us to face him, you know, so he can basically let us know, I did all this for you. I gave you this opportunity and you blew it. And I want you to realize what you turned down. I think that's the whole reason why it describes the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I know for us as physical human beings, sometimes we have the tendency to do what one of my professors at Ambassador College used to refer to it like this. He would say sometimes instead of being molded into God's image, in other words, you know, yielding our thinking to his thinking and being, you know, molded to think like he does, in our human nature, we try to mold God into our image. In other words, we try to make him think like we do and to want what we want. You know, well, sometimes we can do that with our definition of love. You know, I've experienced this a lot over the last decade plus. I mean, I've mentioned a lot in recent sermons that, you know, about a decade or more ago, I came to realize that, you know, there was no such thing as an easy path, you know, slide into the kingdom of God. That everyone had to face Satan. You know, everyone has to overcome those difficult trials and to be persecuted. That's just what the Bible consistently says all throughout the New Testament. Well, as I've explained numerous times in recent sermons, you know, what I've often gotten, what I typically always get as the resistance to that, is not a scriptural argument. I get an emotional argument. And people, well, that just wouldn't be love. Well, God just wouldn't do that. Well, he just wants everyone to have an easy, comfortable slide into the kingdom. Well, it's just not what the Bible says. You know, the Bible clearly says the opposite. You know, that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, that everyone has to be persecuted, that we have to endure to the end, you know, that it's painful. Because we have to realize that, you know, God's ways are higher than ours, his thoughts are higher than ours. And when we come into a conflict of what we think is right and what the Bible actually says, we have to admit it's us who doesn't understand it. You know, and we have to yield our thinking to be like his. Because what we have to remember is a concept we find in Isaiah chapter 55. It's Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, he understands it better than we do. And if we get locked onto, well, that doesn't meet my definition of love, what we're doing is we kind of become blind to reading what's literally on the page. You know, and again, if we see something that's very clearly laid out in the Bible, just like, again, the requirements for salvation, there's an absolute stack of scriptures that lay that out. They're clear, they're dogmatic, and they all match each other. And even if that doesn't match our idea of love, that just means we don't understand love like God understands it. You know, and this subject is the same. The Bible clearly tells us there's a resurrection to condemnation, that God requires everyone to stand before Christ and again to either hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and to be rewarded with eternal life, or to hear, "I never knew you," and to have that experience of weeping and gnashing of teeth as we're tossed in the lake of fire. Again, that's just clearly what the Bible says. So we have to remember when we look at this subject, we have to, again, don't try to mold God into our image. We have to be molded into his image and look to Scripture. So brethren, as we look at this subject, let's be grateful for our understanding that there are no fires of hell. God does not torment everyone, you know, for all eternity who rebel against him. That's not how he handles things. The Bible clearly tells us the wages of sin is death, you know, and those who rebel have to die. But there is an accountability for everyone who, you know, we all have to stand before Christ and face his judgment. So we need to take that very seriously, because we don't want to be the ones doing the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We want to, you know, do whatever we have to endure whatever we have to go through in this life, so that we can stand before him and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."